Kids are dismissed at this time. This morning, if you want to open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. Now, this little cartoon has always been special to me. You know, when I was growing up, you know, and didn't know the Lord, I've shared with people in the past how that it was through God's Word that my life was changed. And this was one of the things that had an impact on me, this little cartoon. And I can even remember as I was got a little older, it was in high school, I was dating a girl, and she got me a Christmas card, and it had this on it. You know, I had had this quote that we just heard Linus recite. So it's always been special to me, the Christmas story. A few weeks ago, you know, Pastor made the comment that he wasn't going to spend the next 4 weeks talking about the Christmas story. But today we're going to. I want to spend some time looking at the Christmas story and what we can truly learn from this story and what message is in there today. I don't think I have to remind you that Christmas is just around the corner. It's not far away. Kids are getting excited. Parents are getting frustrated. If you've been out on the roads any, I think road rage is starting to get at a much higher level. But sometimes it's the busyness of the season. Through all of that, we miss the entire story. And in Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 1, we're told there was a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to be taxed, each to his own country. And Joseph also went up out of Galilee from the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was, while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Amen. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in the manger." And suddenly with the angel were a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, peace on earth, goodwill towards men." Let's pray this morning. Our Father in heaven, as we open up your word this morning, I pray that you would speak to your hearts. Lord, I pray that your spirit would be ever close to us this hour, that as these words come out, that they would be words that come out as if you were with us today, and that you would speak to each and every individual personally about this story and what it means to them. Lord, we ask that you change our hearts today, that you change our hearts in a way that we will glorify you and praise you for having been here this hour. And if there's one here this day that doesn't know you as Savior, may they get an understanding of what it means to know that the Savior has come. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As I, you know, read this story, I'm struck at the simplicity of this story. And, you know, if we were to kind of look at it in our vernacular today, we'd say, you know, it's somewhere around April 15th. It's tax time, and we got to go mail our taxes in. And so we jump in the car, we're heading to the post office, and on the way there, our wife, who happens to be pregnant, goes in labor. And we're like, holy cow, I got to run her to the hospital real quick. But before you can get to the hospital, the baby decides, I'm not waiting, I'm coming out. So you pull in the Walmart parking lot. You're calling 911 on your cell phone, and here comes a little baby. And little baby comes out, you wrap little baby up, and everybody goes away all happy and excited. what I like in this story, and, you know, as I think about that old Peanuts cartoon, you know, it talks about this heavenly host that comes. And I love in the end of that Peanuts cartoon how all the characters in the end, you see all the heads and their mouths open up, you know, singing glory to God in the highest, you know. It's so cool. But the Christmas story has such simplicity. And what I'm intrigued with as we go through the Christmas time is a question that gets asked over and over again. I even got asked the question this week when I went to the place to get my hairs cut. You know, some of y'all might get a haircut, but I get all my hairs cut. Scott gets no hairs cut, but I got my hairs cut, and I was asked this question. What's the most common question people ask this time of year? What do you want for Christmas? No, wrong one. Are you ready for Christmas? Have you been asked that question? Are you ready for Christmas? This, to me, is a question that's not easy to answer because there's multiple things that this could mean. For some, it might mean this. Have you gone out and got all your gifts? Usually that's one of the first things people think about when they say, are you ready for Christmas? Oh, man, I've got so much shopping to do. You know, when it comes to gifts, what's cool to me, I can tell everybody, no, I'm not ready. Normally, I don't even go shopping. Usually, I was coming home from work on Christmas Eve, and that's when I'd stop. Around 4 o'clock, Christmas Eve afternoon, you know how many people are in the stores? Nobody. There's nobody there. They all got their shopping done already. So I just kind of meander on in and get what I need. Okay? But they think about gifts. If it's not that, they might be thinking about this. Do I have everything I need for the dinner? Do I have all the fixins? That's what they say in the South, the fixins. Got all them fixins. Okay? You know, this year, as I said, we're going to fly back on Friday. Our family keeps growing. We've got 14 plus will be around the table this year. We just found out from daughter number 2, we're now 14 plus. So we'll be 14 plus at the dinner table. So we'll have our spread set out. You know, Paula's already telling me, oh, well, we can't go do that. We got to go to the grocery store. We got to get this. We got to get that. You know? So we're not ready even for the fitsins. Some might think about this. Are y'all decorated up? Our house was the Griswold house of my neighborhood. That's the one thing I love to do, put up Christmas lights. So we were the Griswold house of my neighborhood. You know, and it's kind of funny because our house was 1.1 miles from the main highway. So you turn off the main highway, you go up this gravel road 1.1 miles. And in that 1.1 miles, I think there's 5 houses. So there ain't a whole lot of people that get to see the Griswold house, but that was okay. We would have, you know, Paula's mother's family would come over every Christmas for a big family party. We'd have about 60 people in. And everybody would want to know ahead of time, are the lights up? Are the lights up? So I always had to worry about, do I have my lights up? But I want to ask the question from a different perspective. From a spiritual perspective, are you ready for Christmas? Now, on the surface, you might want to jump in and answer that, but I want you to hold off. Because to know whether or not you're ready for Christmas, you need to understand what is the real meaning behind Christmas. Now, I'm not going to get into a debate today about whether or not Jesus was born on December 25th. I'll let all the other crazy people have that fight. But I want to look at, from the Christmas story, what do we learn about the true message of Christmas? What do we really know? Now, as I think about how people respond to Christmas, it's truly an issue of attitude. It's an issue of attitude. I know there's some people that just flat out despise Christmas. They have a negative attitude towards Christmas. And they'll argue about materialism. They'll argue about, you know, this, that, or the other thing. There's other people who just love Christmas. 365 days a year they'll live Christmas. Those people drive me nuts. There's a city up in Michigan near where I grew up. It's called Frankenmuth. I don't know if anybody's heard of Frankenmuth, Michigan. Okay, yeah, some of y'all have heard it. It is a Christmas town. It is Christmas 365 days a year. You want your Christmas fixing in July? Go to Frankenmuth, Michigan. But it's about an attitude. And Paul, in Philippians chapter 2, starts to introduce us to this attitude. When he talks about the nature of Christ in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. I know this is a little hard to read, but if you wanted to turn to Philippians 2 in your Bibles, you could see it a lot better. But in Philippians chapter 2, Paul says, "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." In this passage, we start to see the attitude of Christ. Paul starts to explain what Christ's philosophy was about Christmas. But to really fully understand what Paul's saying, we've got to go to the end of chapter 1. And if you were to look at the end of Philippians chapter 1, Paul's talking about the struggle. He's talking about the struggle the church in Philippi was going through. And if you studied what was happening in the church of Philippi, they were being persecuted tremendously for their faith. You know, they were givers. They were supporters. They were probably the one church that met Paul's needs more than any other church that he'd been to. And they were being persecuted for their faith. And they were in the midst of a struggle. And in the end of chapter 1, he says, "I know your struggle." And he says to them, "You know, I am in that same struggle." Paul, as we know, was in a struggle half his life after once he surrendered to Christ, his entire life was a struggle. Shipwrecked, imprisoned, you name it. And he said, "Together we are bonded in this struggle." And right after this, he asked this question. He says, "Then, knowing you're in this struggle, is there any benefit? Is there any consolation in serving Christ? Is there any joy? Is there any comfort knowing that living for Christ has just caused this great struggle?" And to Paul, the answer was very simple. It's worth it. It's worth it. It is absolutely worth it. And he said, you know, he would endure those trials for Christ anytime because he saw the value in it. So it's kind of a rhetorical question, the rhetorical comment that he's making in starting out Philippians chapter 2. He said it absolutely is worth it. And then he gives us the perfect example of why it's worth it. And he said, "Now I want you to think about Christ." And he tells us in those verses who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. See, what we need to understand is that there's a cost for serving God. And Paul had to pay a terrible price. But there were things he was challenged to be as a result of his faith in Christ. He was told, "You need to be agreeable. You need to love one another. You need to work together in unity. Don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. Be humble. Put others ahead of you. Don't only look out for your own interests, but look out for the needs of other people. Now, think about this. He's telling the church in Philippi, I know you're going through a struggle. I'm going through the struggle. We're bonded together. But even though you're in the midst of all this struggle, put everybody else ahead of you. See, the challenge is when we're in the midst of those struggles, what do we want to put first? We want to put us first. And in fact, we oftentimes challenge God, why are you doing this to me? But Paul said, no, this is what we're supposed to do. This is the purpose. This is where we're at. But what was the attitude of Christ? So when Paul says, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, what did that really mean? Well, if you go and you start digging into this, if you look at the verse in the New Living Translation, I like the way it put it. It says it did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Okay? Jesus did not look at his relationship with God as something he had to hang on to. Now think about it this way. And just hang with me while I get a little cerebral here. In the Greek, it uses this phrase, morphtheo. And what morphtheo means is it means a form of God. Okay, Jesus was a form of God. He had the nature. He had the character. He was one with God. And as such, he could demand certain things because of his position. Because he's one with God, he's got the form with God, he's superior to every human being that exists, he's got this godly nature, there's so much he had at his disposal. But yet, he didn't cling to it. He didn't hold on to it. He didn't use it as an excuse to not fulfill his Father's desires. You see, when God said to Jesus, I need you to go to earth and be the sacrifice, he could have said, hold on, I'm deity. I don't need to go. He could have said, I'm one with you. Why should I be the one to go? But he did not see that as important. He did not see it as something he had to grab onto. And there's a lot we can learn from that. Because how many times have you seen someone or even yourself cling to a relationship you have or a position you have as a reason for better treatment? I fight it all the time. You know, we're building this new building we're going to be moving into. We're changing our entire culture within the building. People feel they deserve an office because they have a title. I deserve better treatment because I carry this title. We've said you're not going to get an office. You're going to sit in the cubicle just like everybody else. And they don't like that. But we tend to have this philosophy, this character that says, I deserve more because I'm better than that. But Jesus, he didn't feel that way. When God said, who will go? Just like Isaiah cried, Jesus said, here am I, send me. So even though Jesus had a morphtheo, a nature of God, it did not stop him from doing what he needed to do. And instead, what did he do? He took upon himself the form of a servant. He took upon himself the form of a servant. You go to the Greek, and he uses this phrase, morph doulos. If you look at doulos and what that really means, these are the types of servants that were in the belly of a ship that rowed, used the oars. Okay? That's a doulos. What privileges did they have? What rights did they have? Did they have any opportunity to inject their opinions or their philosophies? on how the boat was going to be rowed. They were told that the beat of the drum, you pull that oar. The faster it went, the faster you rowed. The slower it went, the slower you rowed. They had no voice. They were there to flat out serve at the command of the person driving the ship. That's the nature that Jesus took. Here he is, has the nature and the form of God, but yet took upon himself this form of a servant. How many of y'all have ever seen the show Undercover Boss? Okay? This is probably a horrible analogy, but it'll kind of get you the picture. In Undercover Boss, if you've not seen the show, it's all about the owner, the president, the CEO of the company, who gets himself disguised up and goes down to the floor and acts as if he's a new employee. He gives up all his privileges of his high office, puts on the same type of clothes, and goes down to the floor and works like a regular employee. And he learns of all their struggles. He learns of all their challenges. He learns of the things that are going good, the things that aren't going good. I think it's a great show, because it starts to bring a humility to those who own these companies that all of a sudden they're starting to realize, wait a minute, maybe it's not what I thought it was. In a sense, that's what Jesus did. He gave up his high office. He gave up his throne in heaven. He put on his rags and went down to the earth to live with us. He took on the form of a servant. And with this form of a servant, it cost him. It cost him. Tells us that his own received him not. The Bible tells us he was despised and rejected. He had no place to lay his head. He was ridiculed. His beard was plucked out of his face. He was mocked with a robe and a crown of thorns, and he was crucified with the thieves. Why? Because he chose to. His attitude was, I'm not too high to come too low, that I might live with them, that I might feel what they're feeling, and I might die in their place. That was the attitude. Oh, that more people today would have that attitude of Christ. So let's look at our Christmas story. What were the circumstances around our Christmas story? It was tax time. How many of y'all look forward to April 15th? It's not a fun time. Tax time is a horrible time. I don't mind tax time, but some people think I'm crazy. I know I withhold too much tax. I know I do. So for me, when tax time comes, it's my savings account so I can go on cruises. But now it's moving, it's buying a townhouse, it's getting caught back up from the relocation. But that's what we would always use it for. You know, or it was, we got a special project we're going to do, okay, we're going to take the tax money. But a lot of people despise tax time. It's a terrible time. It's not a time of joy. It's not a time of excitement. And here we've got in our story, Joseph and Mary jumping on a donkey, heading down to Bethlehem during tax time. I doubt they were very excited about this trip. I doubt they were excited at all. It was a 90-mile trip. At least it's assumed to be 90 miles, because most Jews would not go through Samaria. If they went through Samaria, they could do it in 70 miles. But they had to go around Samaria out of fear that they might be robbed, beaten, killed, whatever. So it's a 90-mile trip. Now, for some of us, we think 90 miles, what's the big deal? Jump in my car, 90 miles, I'll be there in an hour and a half. You're talking about at least a five-day journey to make this 90-mile trip. How many of y'all would look forward to sitting on a donkey for 5 days? I'd start walking like John Wayne. It wouldn't be a fun time. You wouldn't have to worry about saying, what's that smell in the back of the car? The smell's there all the time. This is not a fun time. And Mary was 9 months pregnant. Most doctors won't even let pregnant women get on an airplane at 8 months, let alone ride a donkey for 90 miles at nine. But here she was, 9 months pregnant, jumping on this donkey to go pay taxes. Not a great time. And then the baby shows up unexpectedly. They wrap the baby up in swaddling clothes, and I've heard all kinds of stories about what that means. But basically, they wrap the baby, tightened up, kind of like what we still do today with baby blankets. You wrap them up nice and tight. And the only place to lay the baby was in a feeding trough. Boy, today people would go crazy with that thought. Our son-in-law wasn't going to let us hold one of our newborn grandbabies because we haven't had our recent inoculations. You know, it's kind of funny, you know, first baby, everything's pristine. Baby number two comes, by the time baby three comes, everything's fair game. Feed them mud pies as soon as they're born, right? But there was nothing exciting about this first part of her story. Nothing exciting whatsoever. The excitement started in the second half. Amen. So after intermission came, baby's born, get the baby wrapped up, lay baby in a manger, you got this brief 30-minute intermission, then stuff really started to happen. And this is where it really started to get exciting. So what was the celebration? Well, first of all, we notice it was with the shepherds. If you study about shepherds at this time, shepherds were despised individuals. They were dirty. They were nasty. They were smelly. Nobody wanted to be around the shepherds. Boy, isn't it awfully interesting that this important message was sent to the outcasts, to the dregs in society. It wasn't given to the high and lofty. It wasn't given to those in the nice, clean palaces. It was given to those dirty, nasty shepherds. But when you think about their shepherds, where were they? They were watching their flocks by night. I did my time working the night shift. I am glad I don't work the night shift anymore. Every now and then when I was running the lab in St. Louis, I'd have to come in for a night shift to, you know, have some type of a recognition event or, you know, a holiday celebration with the night shift staff. And I'd be there till 2-3 o'clock in the morning. Then I'd run home for an hour. I'd take a short nap, and then I'd drive back to work the next day. I am glad I don't work nights anymore. But these shepherds, they're out watching their flocks by night. You know why they had to watch their flocks by night? That's when the evil critters came out and tried to attack the sheep. They were there. They had to be alert to protect the flock. That was their job. So they were up throughout the night. You think about that. They slept with the sheep to protect them. What do you think it would be like sleeping with sheep all the time? Bob, would you enjoy sleeping with sheep?
No.
Smelly, yeah. It wouldn't be a fun place to be. They, like Jesus, didn't have a place to lay their head. Wherever the sheep were, that's where they went. They had stones for their pillows. They had hard, wet, cold, dry, who knows, whatever kind of dirt as their bed. They didn't have a shower to shower when the day was over. But they were there to protect the sheep. Kind of like how Jesus is there to protect us. You see, just like these shepherds, in the same way, Jesus came, slept with man, that he might be able to protect them. But he went beyond protection and went to deliverance. For those nasty, dirty, slimy people. And in case you missed it, guess who falls in the category of nasty, dirty, slimy people? Romans chapter 3 says there's none righteous, no, not one. It says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Bible tells us all our righteousness are as filthy rags. We are dirty, nasty people before God. But yet, Jesus took on a morph doulos to come for us. And he did it willingly. And here's the cool part. The shepherds did not have to go find God. God came to them. God came to them. The Bible tells us the angel of the Lord came upon them. This is so cool to think about. Here they are. They're in a hill somewhere in Bethlehem at night with all these sheep. And they look out and somebody's walking their way. Now, how did they know somebody was walking their way? Because the glory of the Lord surrounded them. Wait a minute. In the pitch dark of night, they can see coming from a distance some glowing thing. There's this glowing whatever coming their way. And what do you think these shepherds were doing? What would you be doing? Yep, getting new underwear. You'd be freaking out. You have no idea what's coming. Now, in today's society, they call them UFOs or something. You know, I used to think when I first read this story that this angel was in the skies. But as I got reading and really thinking about this story and what was going on, this angel wasn't in the skies. The Bible tells us we entertain angels unawares. They're walking around. We don't know when we might encounter an angel. And here it is. Here's these shepherds in the mountain. They look up in the darkness, and all of a sudden they see this thing walking towards them. And it's glowing. And they are scared to death. But what didn't they do? What didn't they do? They didn't run. Why? Their job was to protect the sheep. What a character of Christ. When the troubles came, Jesus didn't run. There's that song. It says he could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. But it says, but he died alone for you and me. The shepherds didn't run just as Jesus didn't run. And what did the angel say to them? Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. You know, I kind of think of this, and it reminds me of the movie E.T. You know, E.T. shows up, you know, first they're afraid, you know, and then he's like, don't be afraid, it's okay. But that was what this angel, that was the first message, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. We don't have to fear anything in this world because Christ is with us. Amen. There is nothing we have to fear because God is walking with us. God says to us on a regular basis, fear not. He promised us, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. He is there. Don't be afraid. And then the message. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. A Savior. On the surface to us, this may not mean a whole lot. But to these folks, this meant everything. Most of these people have been waiting their entire lives for the Messiah to come. Every year where they would go and offer their sacrifices, they were looking forward to the time that the Messiah would come. And now these dregs of society are the first to hear that the Savior has come. And they heard it right from the mouth of God. Yeah. They had the promise of God that the Savior had come. What a wonderful message. What a wonderful story. You see, Christmas is not about a birthday cake. It's not about candles and presents. But it's about the coming of a Savior. Amen. I mean, for years I'd watch, you know, in children's church, we're going to have a birthday party for Jesus. Well, that's all nice. But that's not what Christmas is about. It's about the coming of a Savior. Now, here's the thing. The Savior's coming again. Amen. There's not just one Christmas. He is coming again. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul says, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. He is coming again. And he's coming to take his church, his children, his people. If you are not one of his children or one of his people, I hate to say this, he's not coming back for you. He's not coming back for you. But if you've claimed him as your Savior, he's coming back. And he's going to take you home with him. When? We don't know. Could be any time. Paul said in 2 Thessalonians, now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. The Bible tells us today is the day of salvation. Now is the time. Jesus could be coming back at any moment. At any moment. And you don't want to miss this Christmas. Now, I want to take you back to our original question. From a spiritual perspective, are you ready for Christmas? If you've never met the Savior, I want to warn you about a third Christmas. But this is going to be a Christmas that's different than the first two. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 11, the Bible says, and I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. You see, there is a third Christmas that's coming. But this third Christmas is not a celebration, it's a judgment. And it's a judgment for those who've never surrendered their life to Christ. You see, somebody has to pay for sin. Somebody's got to pay the price for your sin. It's either going to be Jesus because of the shed blood of Christ, or it's going to be yours at the great white throne judgment. I can tell you, it wasn't that long ago, I was out at dinner with some folks that I work with, as I listened to one gentleman talk about how he said, I don't understand why anybody would want to go to heaven. What are you going to do, go sit on clouds? I'd rather go to hell and party with all my friends. There is not going to be a party in the lake of fire. Jesus tells us the story of a rich man that in hell lift up his eyes and asked that he send Lazarus with a dip of water on his finger to quench his thirst. That lake of fire is not going to be a place of celebration with friends. Before this passage in Revelation chapter 20, in Revelation chapter 19, it talks about how those will be cast into the bottomless pit. I want you to think about that. What does it mean to be in a bottomless pit? If you're thrown into a pit that has no bottom, what are you doing? Falling and falling and falling. Waiting in apprehension. The fear is not about the falling. The fear is about the sudden stop when you hit the bottom. If you're in a bottomless pit, you're just constantly falling, waiting for that to come. You're in total agony, mentally waiting. When's it coming? When's it coming? When's it coming? That is not anything I'd ever want to experience. I would want to avoid that at all cost. And we can through the shed blood of Christ. Amen. From a spiritual perspective, are you ready for Christmas? If you don't know Christ as your Savior, now's the time. Today is the day of salvation. If you don't know Christ as Savior, I can tell you, you're not ready for Christmas. For those who are saved, let me ask you this question. Do you know others who aren't ready for Christmas? Has that motivated you to share the message of Jesus Christ with them? If not, it should. I have loved ones today that still don't know Christ. From my personal perspective, I'm ready for Christmas, but for their perspective, I'm not. And Jesus said, we must work the work of him that sent us while it was day, because the night cometh when no man can work. Until Jesus comes back at that second Christmas, I'm going to continue to work to try to reach them for Christ. Because I would hate to see my loved ones have to suffer that torment. You should be motivated the same. Let's all bow our heads this morning. Are you ready for Christmas? Is there anybody here this morning that would say, Brother Bob, I don't know Jesus as my Savior. If I were to die today, I don't know that heaven would be my home. I want to get that taken care of today. Is there anybody like that this morning? Just quickly slip up your hand, and I'll pray for you. Is there anybody like that? I don't know Jesus as my Savior. I see that hand. Thank you. Anybody else this morning? I don't know Jesus as my Savior. I need to get that taken care of today. If that's you this morning, I want you to pray this prayer with me this morning. Dear God, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I can't get to you on my own. And this morning, I'm trusting Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. I'm trusting him to get me to heaven. Lord, I need your forgiveness. Please forgive my sin and accept Jesus as my Savior this morning. Amen. For those who are saved, let me ask this question. How many here this morning would say, Brother Bob, I've got loved ones who came to mind as you were speaking this morning? I've got loved ones that I need to tell about Christ. Would you pray for me? Just slip up your hand. I see hands all over the place, all over the place. I'm going to do something here. Cheryl, if you could come to the piano and just play. I'm going to open up the altars today. For those who raised their hand that said, I've got loved ones that need Christ, I'm going to ask you to come this morning and lay that before God's feet. Lay that name, lay that person before God's feet. Let's all stand. And as Cheryl plays, come to the altar. Come pray for that one that you said they need Christ. They need Christ.